Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 3? And while you do that, I'll make a few comments about some things going on in our church family. One, I'd like to ask you to pray for Pete Peterson or Marston Peterson. That's Marlita's father. He is very, very ill. He's in the hospital here at Chadron. And he has cancer. Let's be praying for the family, for him. I went to see him last week. I don't know if you know Pete, but he's just a great guy. He just loves Jesus, loves God. His hope is firmly fixed in the Lord. But let's pray for them, and they really need it. So let's, you know, as a church family, actually let's pray now. Father, just for this specific thing, we come to you as your children with our faith firmly fixed in you. And Lord, we lift up Pete to you, knowing that he is in your hands and that you never fail and your hand doesn't falter. And Lord, I pray for the courage for the family in this time, that you would just give them this rock solid hope that the promises of Christ, all the promises in the Bible, have their yes in Christ. And just from Pete's own testimony, I know that that's what he's trusting right now in his life. And so, Lord, we pray for him. I don't know what your plan is. Maybe it's healing. And I think that would be awesome. I think that would bring you a lot of praise. But what I think doesn't matter. You are all wise. And so whatever you do, I just pray that you would you just pour out blessing upon blessing on Pete and his family right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Also, as you're turning there, if you're still turning there, let me mention Operation Christmas Child. We were going to show a video this morning, but it didn't work out. But Operation Christmas Child, if you don't know what that's about, it's a ministry of Samaritan's Purse. It's where we, I know we've done it for a few, you've done it for a few years here. We take these shoe boxes and we fill them with items that are useful, some toys, some, even some hygiene products like toothpaste and whatnot. There's all of this information is on the website at SamaritanPurse.org. But we participate, and what you do is you fill this box up. It costs about $20-$25 to fill it up. If you can do it for cheaper if you hit the dollar store or whatever. But new things we put in this, and then you pay $7 for the shipping, and then that all goes to different countries and it's distributed mostly by missionaries and also by Samaritan Purse personnel. Handed out, distributed in third world countries, very needy places. And I just want to encourage you to do that. This is a doable ministry. And just think, that box that you send actually lands in the hands of, like you choose the age and the demographic there, but lands in the hand of the child in Iraq or in Sudan or in some other place. And in that, the missionary has this really awesome opportunity to share about the gospel. I mean, it's just a great thing, and I've heard incredible testimonies about how God has used Samaritan's Purse all around the world. And so I want to encourage you to do that. And here's specifically, if you are a family and have children and can do this, I want to encourage you to maybe do one for every child you have in that age and demographic if you have young children. Let them get involved. Our kids are involved. They're paying for half of it themselves. And, you know, they're each going to put their box together by themselves. I mean, it's going to be that kind of thing. And so I just want to encourage you to do that. If you're a college student, you can do one. I think that'd be awesome. And, you can track it online. You can see where it goes. You can, it's just a great ministry. I want to encourage you to do that. Next week, November 24th, we're collecting the boxes. And it'd be great to just see we're going to pile them up here and we're going to pray for the kids that are going to receive them next week. And wouldn't it be great if they were like knee high? So just want to encourage you to get involved in that. It's a doable ministry. I think it's a good one. So there's that plug for that ministry that Maya and I have been involved in for a few years. I think it's a great thing. All right, Colossians chapter 3. And our text is verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Wives, it starts out, wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, and not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And once again, let's just pray for God to just move here this morning. Father, I pray for your Spirit, his illuminating work in our life, that would take place. As we study this, Lord, you intend with your word to shape our lives. And specifically with this text, I believe you intend to shape our families and our workplaces. And I know that all kinds are here today, people who are really struggling with some of the things that are here. And so, Father, I pray by your grace that your Spirit would move in our hearts, that we might be eager to live out the Christian life in our homes, in the places that you've put us, in our workplaces, so that we might make your name great among everyone we see. Now, for the next 35 minutes or so, I pray that you wouldn't allow distractions to take hold in our hearts, but your word would just be free to speak to us. You'd help me not to know anything here but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Now, before we just dive into this, let me recap where we've been, because this is the last sermon in a series that I've called Become What You Are, Living the Christ-Centered Life. And in this series, what I've tried to do is put the spotlight on the transformation that takes place in a believer's life when they trust Christ. The initial transformation and then that ongoing progressive transformation that happens as we have our faith in Jesus. And I've done that because I think that's exactly what Paul is doing in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. The chapter divisions aren't inspired by God. They were, written well. They were decided well after just to be helpful. So it's okay that I'm putting 4:1 in. It fits there. That's where the division should be. It should be at verse 2, I think. But it's all one unit. And so I think 3:1 through 4:1 is living out the Christ-centered life. And so that's what we've been focusing on. Now, Paul gives us a lot of commands, a lot of instructions in chapter 3. A lot of them are very, very practical. The great thing about it is he links them to our new identity in Christ, to who we are as believers and what Christ has done in our lives. For example, the opening verses of chapter 3, which Amy read this morning, Paul commands us to set our minds on things above, right? But then he ties that command to our identity in Jesus Christ. He says in verses 3 and 4, "For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ, hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." So the truth that our lives are now hidden with Christ, that gives us reason not to settle for the small, little earthly, temporary perspective that is this life, this little world, this our, 80, 90 less years here on earth. So we think in eternal terms, living our lives on earth in light of the fact that we only have a short time here, and then we will live forever with Christ. Then after that, he shows us how our new way of thinking works its way out in how we interact with others, especially among believers, how we as believers get along. He used a word picture of putting off or discarding the old clothing that basically fit with our old identity and then putting on our new thing. So we discard things like slander, anger, lust, and then we take on things like humility, patience, and love. And the reason he gives is because we have put on, and I'm just quoting him here, we've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after its creator. So what Paul's doing here is he's arguing for a new way of life that is linked completely with our new identity in Jesus Christ as believers, that transformation that he's done. And last week we saw that transformation calls for us as a church, as a corporate body of believers, to love each other and to encourage one another and to worship with one another, despite whatever differences we might have. And we do that, as we saw last week, by letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts and the word of Christ to dwell in us. And by doing everything we do in alignment with God's purposes and his will, doing all in the name of Jesus. So now we've reached the end of that section. Paul gets even more practical, even more like right to where the rubber meets the road with it. You know, where we live and where we work. That's what we're looking at today. How our faith transforms our homes and how it transforms our workplaces. Christ is changing everything about us. Isn't that awesome? I mean, nothing's the same. No stone left unturned. He's changing everything about us as believers, as we've trusted in Christ. And that change in due course is invading the way that I do family. The way that I love my wife and raise my children. The way that I work. All of that. God's just changing it. And that's natural. That's what he's doing in the lives of believers as he's transforming us to be more in his likeness. So today with our passage, we're going to tackle it in two parts. Verses 18 through 21, I think, is live the Christ-centered life at home. What this looks like in your home. And there's something for everyone. You got to love that. Something for wives, something for husbands, a couple things for fathers, something for children. And we're just going to work through those commands. Then we're going to see what it looks like to live the Christ-centered life at work. And we're going to do that by just looking closely at verse 22 through 4:1. One could read those verses and just think, hey, that has everything to do with slavery, not with work. And then some of you think, well, my work looks an awful lot like slavery, doesn't it? But I'm going to show you when we get there a little bit of background on that, what slavery was then, and how it actually does look more like employer-employee relationships than what you think of when it comes to like slavery. Because what we think of as slavery is pretty tainted by 19th century American racial-based slavery, and it was nothing like that back then. So it does employer-employee relationships, even student-professor relationships, all of that could look like that, and it certainly applies, appropriately applies. So we'll get into that. Now, the bigger picture that I want us to see, and I keep saying the same thing, but I just want you to see this, is that the gospel transforms absolutely everything. Even the way I get along with my wife. The believer is a person that God has radically transformed and is radically transforming through Jesus Christ. And that transformation, it just works its way out in every sphere of life. So let's just look at what this looks like in the home. So the first category of people that he addresses is wives. I like that. No, I'm just kidding. Now, before we unpack what that means, I'll just point out what it doesn't mean, okay? I know that it doesn't mean, I know that Paul isn't thinking when he's writing this that a wife is less than her husband, or that, you know, people argue that because he wrote this in a very patriarchal society, that Paul maybe thought that women were less than men. And I know that he didn't think that. And you can't get that from this passage or any passage in the Bible, that a wife is less. I know that it doesn't mean that. I know that there's nothing about inferiority or superiority here. This is not a matter of equality. And I know that because Paul has made it clear in some other places. Now, I'm not going to fully unpack that, but I'll just quote one. 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul wrote, "But I want you to understand," and he's talking about a very similar thing, "but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God." So there he's pulling out headship, right? He's showing us what headship is, and he says the head of a wife is her husband. Now, how do I know that he doesn't mean that there's some inferiority, superiority thing going on there? Because he says the head of Christ is God. And he knew that Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." There's no question of equality in that. It has to do with order. It has to do with order. It has to do with God ordaining a set order. Not equality, not inferiority, not superiority. It has to do with order. The head of Christ is God. God, and, you know, God the Father, God the Son, they are equal. But there's some order there. And so it is in the home. So when Paul says the head of the wife is her husband, we don't have to think that it's saying something other than that. let's be clear. The Bible strongly affirms, and very clearly, I think, that men and women are equal in their value before God. God doesn't love men more than he loves women. He doesn't love women more than he loves men. They're equal in value before God. But, you know, being equal in value doesn't mean that they're the same. And that's where our culture really biffs it. They think that being equal means being the same, and so there's no differences. The word submit means to align oneself under. And I see here that it's voluntary. It doesn't say that the wife is subjugated. It says she submits. She's called to voluntarily align herself under the leadership of her husband in the home. That's what that means. That's what this text means. By the way, these aren't my ideas. I'm unpacking somebody else's ideas. A lot of people think that this is a cultural thing. They conclude that because culture was different today, and yes, it's different today than it was then, that we're not obligated to follow this. And they think mutual submission. In other words, no difference. The egalitarian guy says, no difference. We're the same. So we make everything on... there's no order here. We're exactly the same. Now, I can outline five different reasons, at least, why I'm sure that Paul would object to that thinking. The writer of this letter, I think he would object to that thinking, and I could, but because this is only one part of what we're talking about today, not the whole, I'll just point out one thing that's right here in the verse. And at the end of verse 18, he says, as is fitting in the Lord. Now, here's what that means. He's appealing, when he says a wife should submit to her husband, he's not appealing to, what he's saying is, this is right. This is right in God. This is fitting in the Lord. That's what he's appealing to. Not culture. Not any particular cultural moment where the culture or society says has an opinion on this. And culture is all over the map right now today in this world. I mean, you go to the Muslim world and women are clearly disparaged. And you go to other parts of the world and they don't even know the difference between a man and a woman. Namely here. Culture's all over the map. But then culture is a very unreliable guide, isn't it? The culture wars that are going on right now in America, they just highlight, they demonstrate how unsteady a guide that culture can be for us. The culture is clearly confused, even on the definition of marriage, and increasingly about what gender means itself. So it's not surprising that they're confused on the different roles that happen in the home. And it's not surprising to me that they strongly object to the way that I'm teaching today. Our culture wouldn't go for this. What do we do in such confusion? Well, I hope you do what the psalmist did. He said, your word is a light unto my feet. That's what I hope you do, because shouldn't the scriptures speak into the way we think more than the surrounding cultural moment of our day? So no matter what the bigger society thinks, I think the Bible transcends culture. It's timeless. And when it's widely applied, it transforms the culture. Believers are not called to shadow the culture. We're never called to be like the world. We're called to breathe light into the world. So for a wife who is a believer and who is being transformed by the gospel, how that plays out in her life is that she begins to be intentional about her desire to submit to her husband, and that's a fruit of the gospel transformation that's happening in her life. And when she does that, she stands out. And it's not old-fashioned. It's radically countercultural, but it's not old-fashioned. It's timeless. It's not always this way and not everywhere this way. In Russia, I think last year, maybe the year before, I was in a small village teaching. A missionary there asked me to teach a little seminar in the middle of Siberia on family. So I prepared this, and mostly women showed up to this meeting. And I gulped, you know, and thought, okay, here we go. And I began teaching some of the same things I was just teaching to you, only in a different language. And somebody stood up, and a lady said, you know what, you ought to sit down. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know how it works here in Russia. And so I said, yes, ma'am. And I said, no, I actually didn't. And she was wrong. I do know how it works in Russia. And I know at least in part why. Something happened in Russia around in the culture of the larger Russian society right after World War II. So in the aftermath of World War II, some big cultural shifts were at work there in Russia. And part of that is because, I don't know if you know this, but Russia lost 25 million people in that war. By comparison, we lost 250,000. So 25 million people, that's a lot of people. And what that meant was that most families were left to grow up without a dad, right? He was dead. He died. So all over Russia, what did the women do? They did what they had to do. They courageously led their families and raised their kids. But what it did to the culture was a whole generation knew nothing but mom's leadership. And the next generation sort of followed suit. And so what you have today, in a large, but not everywhere, you know there's exceptions to this, obviously, especially among believers there's exceptions. I'll mention that in a moment. But what you have is a lot of very strong women who lead the homes and mushy dads who don't. And you add to that some of the social issues like alcoholism, and you have big time dysfunction in the Russian home. Enter the gospel. And Maya and I saw this firsthand. We know several Russian families who are now believers who look nothing like the cultural norm. For them, the gospel has changed everything. We know many unusual families in which husbands actually love their wives. And wives submit to the leadership of their husband. And it's a beautiful thing in a very dark culture. It can be that here too. It should be that here too. Now our moorings are more traditional than they are in other parts of the world, but this is under attack today. So don't hear wives submit to your husbands and just dismiss it as something out of time. It's from the timeless Word of God. And wives, I just encourage you to align yourself under the leadership of your husbands. That means letting him know you're behind him and that you believe that the responsibility for the leadership of your home ultimately resides on his shoulders. Spiritual leadership, direction as a family, all of it. Ultimately, that doesn't mean you don't have a say. Doesn't mean you don't have input. It means you're saying, you know what? I believe in you and I'm going to stand behind you. Do that, and I think you'll watch as it will transform your marriage and your family. And it won't look like anything like our ever-evolving, our ever-devolving culture does. It will be right. All right, that's the first command. And I'd like to just repeat that over and over again, but I got to move on to husbands. The next command is directed at them. It says, husbands, love your wives. And do not be harsh with them. Now, notice what it doesn't say, because this is an interesting thing. I've often been in places where I've taught on this kind of truth, and usually the guys who are there hear this, they hear the whole thing, and they go home thinking, yeah, my wife should submit to me more. And I think if men were more focused on loving their wives the way that the Bible instructs us to love our wives, which according to Ephesians 5 is a Christ-like sacrificial love, we would be instrumental in reshaping our marriages and our families into marriages that are healthy and that glorify God. I don't think this is an overstatement to say that I think the greatest problem in families today, maybe just in my observation, is bad dads, maybe no dads, but bad dads and bad husbands. So this is a challenge to you men. Whether you're married or not, if you're not married, that you would be thinking this way so that when you enter the covenant of marriage, you've already got that there. And if you're married, this challenge is directly to you. Let's man up as men. And by the grace of God and with the strength that God supplies, do what God has called us to do as men so that we would see our families transformed. So I think men ought to stop dwelling on how badly our wives have messed up. and began loving her the way that Christ loves the church. You know, the atonement of Jesus Christ, that ought to breathe life into the way we love our spouses. What he did on the cross, not word-only kind of love. I mean, this is deep, sacrificial, selfless. So much will fall into place, men, if you'll set your face to do that. All right, the next command, and I'm sure somebody's timing to see how long I talk about wives, how long I talk about men, but the next command is about children. Verse 20 says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And you know, we live in a society that just exalts in rebellion. And I, you know, it's in our DNA. We just go against all authority, and that is demonic. We don't realize it, but it's demonic. I think it has its roots in the very first rebellion, when Satan said, "I will be like the Most High," and rebelled against his Maker, and then how he influenced man to rebel against his Maker. We've got authority in our blood. Our culture loves rebellion. I mean, every TV show you see, it's some young person who becomes the heroine or the hero, and it all has to do with his rebellion against his authorities and him winning in the end. So we love rebellion, right? We think that's a good thing. And on this point as well, the Bible is absolutely countercultural. It calls children to sincere obedience to their parents. And if we were spending more time on this, I would show you why I think this applies to all young people still living in homes, in their homes with their parents, under the authority of their parents, being supported by their parents. I don't think this just has to do with like 10 and under demographic. I think this has to do with all young people still living under the authority of their parents. But for now, I'll just say that it does. Maybe sometime I'll get to spend some time on that and show you why I think that. So young people living at home, I think this is a word from God to you. Obey your parents. Don't let the demonic culture of rebellion keep you from doing what God's called you to do. Instead, I think we ought to let the gospel transform us, right? In every area. And transform the way we relate to mom and dad. And that's one way, as a child, as a believing child, we become what we are by obeying our parents. Now, again, I think that has to do with that. I think there comes a time where we're no longer under the authority of our parents. Namely, when we begin our own families and have our own leadership, we move out, all of that. Honor takes the place of obedience. But as long as we're in the home, I think the call from God, not from the culture, not from like the pop psychology, whatever, from God. Obey your parents. And this is what we ought to be teaching our kids, to obey. You know, there's nothing wrong with teaching your children to obey. You're not going to hurt them. You're going to help them. You'll hurt them by letting them foster in their rebellion against you, because they'll rebel against every sort of authority that's... And you know, we are always under authority. All right. Then Paul returns to the responsibility of dads. And the command is to not discourage your children by provoking them. Now, there's a lot of thoughts on what it means by provoking, right? There's a lot of people have written on this, what it means as fathers. But I think there's a lot of things we can do as fathers that end up exasperating and discouraging our children. It might be demanding too much from them. You know, setting unreachable expectations, being really hard to please. But it also might not be, it might be not paying enough attention to them as fathers, not giving them the kind of love and encouragement they need so they might thrive. Now, why does it say fathers, not fathers and mothers? And some people think it does. I mean, the word in some contexts can mean parents, but it usually means fathers. And I think fathers much better fits the bill here. And I think this is why. We are called, men, to be the spiritual leaders in our families. And again, countercultural. We delegate this to our wives or to church. Let the church disciple my kids, right? No, man, we are called to do that ourselves. As men, we're called to disciple our little boys and little girls to be little boys and little girls who love Jesus. We're called to set the tone in our home that points kids to Christ. Men can set a tone that belittles and discourages children, or they can set a tone that frees them, that helps them to thrive, that helps them to love God. And I think that's the call here. And I hope you see this, men. So much depends upon us. And so much is at stake. The greatest failure, and I see it all the time in my counseling ministry, the greatest failure I see is that men can be great successes in every way except for the way that matters most. Personally, I'd rather be a failure in all those ways and love my kids and love my wife than to be a success in all of your eyes and be a failure where it does matter most. All right, that's a snapshot of what the Christ-centered life looks like when it's realized at home. When we live out our Christian life at home, that's a snapshot. It's not, he doesn't go in depth here, just bullet items of what it looks like as the individual is transformed by the gospel and as the church is transformed by the gospel. In the same way that God transforms the church, he transforms the home. And now we go on to the workplace. Bondservants, he says in verse 22, I'll just read them again. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Now, you could read those verses quickly and conclude that they have nothing to do with your life because you're not a slave. You weren't born into slavery. But before you do that, consider this. Slavery looks nothing like, in those days, looked very little like what it did in, like, you know, what you think about from your history classes about 19th century American race-based slavery, where a race of people were considered a slave race. Now, that happened. Conquerors would come in, and they'd conquer a foreign land, and they'd enslave the population. But that was only one way to become a slave. A lot of people volunteered to become a slave. A lot of people, and in fact, in the society of the day, most of the professions, like teachers and philosophers and doctors, all of them would have been like indentured servants. They would have been slaves. They would have been bond servants. So it didn't look anything like that. A lot of times people became slaves because they wanted to satisfy a debt. So they'd offer their like indentured service for 12 years to pay off a certain debt, and then they'd be free. You know, so it was that kind of thing. It was kind of contractual. Most people were not slaves for life. They were freed one day. Now, very likely, and I say that because he's giving this such weight here, very likely these people were mostly slaves. So most of the people who were getting this letter were in the Colossian church were slaves, I think. Now, the command that he gives us is that we obey our earthly employers. Okay, so the reason I think that this connects is because it actually looks a lot like our employee-employee relationships that are contractual, right? The only difference is then they depended on their masters to provide their sustenance, you know, their food, their housing, and now we get a paycheck and we go buy those things with it. Okay, so it looks very similar. Anyway, it applies, and I think it appropriately applies, and so here we go. He wants us to obey. In other words, you do what your employers expect of you, and then he describes how. Okay, we don't just work when they're looking. We work with sincerity, not just to please our employer. So we don't just work so that we can get a good work eval, right? We're not just going for that. We're going for something even greater. We're not just trying to please them. Our command is to put our backs and our hearts into it because we're serving Christ. So he peppers his reason for this kind of work ethic throughout his passage. He says, work in the fear of the Lord. And because you're serving the Lord Christ, and because our true reward will come from God. And finally, because when we do wrong by our employers, God will repay us for that wrong. So the real reason that we put our whole hearts into our work is because we're not serving man at all. We're not serving that employer at all. We're serving God. Our service to God at work is work. So our jobs are service to God. And I don't just mean when you like tell your fellow employer, you know, your other employees about Jesus. I mean all of it. Every bit of what you do at work is your service to God. That's what I get from this. From, you know, swinging a hammer to writing a term paper, whatever you've got before you, you're doing that not for man or for man's approval, but for God. Christians should be the hardest, most sincere workers in the world because we are serving God, not man. We're not just going for a paycheck. We're going for the final reward from God in heaven. And then the last thing that he says here is by way of warning. I think it's warning, but also like an encouragement to bondservants who have to work for crooked bosses. And you might have been there before. And the encouragement and the warning is this: God will judge, and there's no partiality. He will judge the wrongdoer. So that would help me if I was an employer working for a crooked boss. I mean, an employee working for a crooked boss. Or it would also help me if it would warn me that if I do wrong, if I cheat, if I spend all my time on Facebook or doing something, and then when the boss comes in, I'm looking like I'm working or picking up my phone and saying, you know, just looking like you're working. You know, you can get away with an awful lot at work, couldn't you? You could probably milk your employers for 50% of your time. And I say that probably as if it's hypothetical when a lot of people do it. The call from the Bible is that we put our backs into it. We put our hearts into it. We do this because we believe that what we do is service to God. And then the last thing he says is to masters. And I think if you're an employer or a small business owner or a manager or a boss or a professor, as I just looked down, I don't know why. No. The command is to be just and fair with your employees. And the reason he gives for this is surprising. He reminds masters that they're slaves too. Paul wrote, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So the reason to treat those under your authority well is because you are also a servant. Only your master, he's in heaven, and he sees everything. You're not the highest in the chain of command. So your leadership in your business, in your workplace, ought to reflect the leadership of your boss, the King of Kings. All right, that's it. That's what he gives, a bullet item list of how, when we live our Christian life, it works out into our homes and into our workplaces. Now, let me sum up by just trying to bring everything together, this new perspective that Paul gives us in Christ. That's where he begins. He starts by naming our identity and saying that that identity means that you have an entirely new perspective. You don't think of this world only. You're not just mindful of now. We set our minds on things above. And with that, everything about how we live our life utterly changes. So now we have to intentionally put away old sinful things like immorality and lust and slander and lying and anger, filthy communication. And we put on new clothes like humility and peace and love and patience. And in that same way, the way that we're being transformed as people, as individuals who trust Christ, we're being transformed as a church. We corporately become what we are as we let Christ's peace, this is last week's, where we let Christ's peace umpire in our hearts and his word dwell in us richly. And as we align everything we do to what Jesus wants from us. And that's our new spiritual family. It's being transformed. The gospel is shaping who we are as a people, who we are as Ridgeview. But it's also changing our physical families as well. Wives begin to submit to their husbands' leaderships. And husbands begin to love and be gentle with their wives. And children obey their parents. And fathers set the tone in their homes so that their children might thrive and grow and learn to love Jesus Christ. The gospel just absolutely transforms everything. And then it works its way into our workplaces. Instead of doing just enough to get by and get a paycheck, we realize that our work And again, whether it be surgery or preaching or running cows or swinging a hammer or writing term papers, it's all service to the King of Kings. So we work with all of our hearts so that we might please and glorify God in our vocations. And we treat those who are in our employ justly and fairly, mindful that we're in God's employ. The point of all this is that the gospel just absolutely turns everything on its head. It transforms everything. Nothing is the same. So my encouragement to you is to take this chapter home, not just what I'm saying today, but everything. Take it home and think deeply about it and pray deeply about it. Does chapter 3 describe your life? I mean, just today's. Does that describe who you are as a father? My prayer is that it describes who you want to be, and that's good. But take it home and ask God to just, does this describe my life as a church member or as a wife or as a husband or as an employer, as an employee? Are you being transformed in all those areas? You know, at the end of the day, I think the call from the Bible is that we would just give up on this religious mediocrity of thinking religion is just coming to church, just, you know, doing my thing, paying my tithe. You know, it's so much more than that. It's your whole life being transformed by the gospel so that everything about your life is different. And if we're going to be different, it's going to be by all of us saying, I'm going to apply this to my life. I'm going to see God transform my life through the gospel in all of these areas and for His glory in the church, in the world. Let's pray. Father, would you sting where we need to be stung, and would you cut where we need to be cut, and would you encourage where we need to be encouraged? Would you help us to know where we need to be in this, and would you give us the impetus through your Spirit to be able to accomplish what you want from us? And I pray, Father, that we would be ever growing in our understanding of what it means to be believers. We'd be ever growing in our understanding of what it means to live our Christian lives out here so that our prayer and our lives exemplify that thing you said to your disciples, that we should pray, hallowed be your name. And that'd be everywhere a mark of our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.